on Mother's Day at Stephen being stoned. So let us pray together. Lord, we are here in your presence asking for your grace and your mercy. Help us as we reflect on your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It is in your Bibles, in Acts chapter 7. One of the best quotes I've read recently is in a book with a great title, How to Destroy Western Civilization. Is that a great title? One of the best, and it has to do with children and being parents. Having children is the most heroic thing we can do because nothing changes your life more than having children. Martyrdom is easy. It's over quickly. Children are never over. Never. Not even if they die before you. That last line is haunting to me. I recently watched Nomadland. I don't know if you've seen it. It won the Oscar for the best actress, the best picture, the best director. The film creates the sense of longing. Always on the move and never staying put, there's this Augustinian restlessness in the heart. And I found myself experiencing a longing while watching this movie. One man had been on the road since his son died 5 years prior. Suicide. It would have been his 33rd birthday, as he told Fern, played by actress Frances McDormand. And he could hardly get the details out. He was just crying. Children are never over, even if they die before us. For many, parenting has created great sorrow. In his book, Lament for a Son, Nicholas Wolterstorff, it's a classic, and it's his son Eric died in a climbing accident in his 20s. And he writes, innocent questions make me wince. Just think of this. If you had lost a son, and we have people here that I believe have. Will the family all be home for Christmas? What do I say? Well, yes, I say, we'll all be home. What are your children doing now? And I go through the list. I go through Amy and Robert, Klaus and Christopher, but I leave one out. I admit one. Do I call attention to the admission or just do I let it pass? How many children do you have? What do I say? Four? Five? Usually five. Sometimes I explain and sometimes I don't. Being a parent is a lifetime of perpetual martyrdom. It really is. We witness to our love for our kids by dying to ourselves over and over and over again. Martyrdom is a witness to what or who we believe in and love. And Stephen is the first Christian martyr. He witnessed to the Jesus he believed in, and then he died because of that belief and love. We have religious freedom in America. It's illegal to pick up rocks and use them as baseball bullets because someone's saying the name of Jesus. But we would do well to reconnect, like in that song, with the history of the gutsy witnesses of Christ who, as Revelation 12 tells us, did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I find it fascinating, and you probably aren't going to know that this is true, but on the church calendar, there's a day for Saint Stephen, the first martyr. It's celebrated on December 26th. Isn't that odd? I find it fascinating. The joyful singing of angel choirs in the night sky is celebrated. And the next day, Stephen is honored for taking rocks in the head for baby Jesus. This earned Stephen the honor of being the patron saint of casket makers, of stonemasons, of deacons, and of headaches. I mean, celebrating him on December 26 seems too adjacent to the silent night, holy night of Christmas. But maybe it's because following the Christ of Bethlehem is never a simple matter. The Bethlehem babe would warn of the cost of being his disciple, and Mary, even when she was holding her baby, was told a sword would pierce her heart because of her child. And so we look this morning, I want to look at this stoning of Stephen. And I want to look at the people that are here. There's three, one of them's a group. There's Stephen and Jesus, there's Stephen and Saul, and there's Stephen and the stoners. And Frank, I'm not talking about the weed stores that people go to. Not those kinds of stoners, thank you. Stephen and Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us that the record of our history's first martyr has many similarities with the lynching of Jesus. Both Jesus and Stephen had false witnesses point the finger of accusation. They endured lies that they were powerless against. They were labeled as blasphemers and as they were spitting on, like they were spitting on things that were sacred. And two prayers accompanied each execution, a prayer forgiving the executioners, and also a prayer requesting God to receive their spirits. There's a difference, though, is that Jesus prays to the Father and Stephen prays to Jesus. And then there is the image of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's such an odd statement. We confess in this church on a regular basis, not every week. This Sunday we're confessing 1 Peter. But we confess the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, where we confess that Jesus ascended and sits. He doesn't stand. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. But here, in this passage, we find the only place in all of the Bible where Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, my wife, Carrie, is a teacher, and all the teachers in this room will understand this. I have watched her in teaching action many times. She's running from student to student. She hurries to the whiteboard to write something to explain, and then she circles back to the desks of students, and then she tries to get to her desk just to get a sip of water. And as she's at her desk, there's another student she's already had knocks on the door. He's turning in a late assignment, and as she turns around, there's Troy saying, "I just don't understand this paragraph writing thing, Mrs. Bassett." And so she flies over to his desk. Rarely does she sit down, rarely. Teachers are always on their feet. In the evening, she plops down in her chair, and she can be sleeping in minutes because her work is finally done. She is tired. She sits. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father because his work is done. Interestingly, the temple had no chairs in it for the priests. There weren't any chairs for them to sit. Their work was never done. In the book of Hebrews, we get this imagery. Day after day, every priest, it says, stands and performs their religious duties. And again, they offer the same sacrifices, kind of like a teacher, always having to say the same things over and over and over again. Because they offered those same sacrifices because they never took away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered the one-time sacrifice for all, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down because his work was done. But as Stephen is dying by stones, he stands because Jesus is engaged. I'll never forget when Jesse played basketball, and they were playing for the third and fourth place trophy in the State B tournament. We were playing ENEAT, ENIAT was really good that year. They had already beaten us three times, and we ended up facing them in the consolation game. The game went into double overtime, and we parents, we screamed ourselves hoarse. We paced, we stood, and we gave Charles Barkley commentaries on every play with the people next to us. But there was Scott Dietzen, good friend. He was sitting over on the side, and he was just calmly sitting with his elbows on his knees and his hands under his chin, just like he was trying to hold his head up from nodding off. And I'll never forget, after the game, Kerry said to him, "Didn't that game just make you nervous and uptight?" And he said, "Nope, I don't have any kids on the floor." And that's true. I can go to those games now and not worry a bit. Just sit there and, yeah, whoever wins, wins. Whoever loses, loses. And I'm going to go home and be happy. Jesus had a brother on the floor. He had a family member on the floor. Stephen. And he stands to cheer for him. Jesus is not passively sitting with his elbows on his knees and his hands under his chin trying to hold his head up and not nod off. And yes, Stephen is Jesus' brother. We are adopted in relationship with the Father through Jesus. We are God's children. And this passage pictures Christ's stance toward and for us at our most difficult times. This is a movie trailer of Matthew 10. "Whoever publicly acknowledges me, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." And then there's Stephen and Saul. In the story of Stephen's stoning, a character is introduced to the history of the church, and it's Saul. He will become Paul, but here he's still Saul. Twice in the story he's named. Witnesses lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in verse 60, we're told that this R-rated narrative at the end, Saul's giving his approval of everything that's happened, of Stephen's death. Saul was not a good person towards Christians. He killed them, and he killed them with joy. So pull up your mental screen movie of Stephen's execution. The ancient law says the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all people. So, notice that the witnesses took off their clothes and placed them at Saul's feet. Hit someone in the face with the rock, and the blood will just splatter to those around. I mean, the Hutterites during the summer will grab the watermelons out in the field, and they'll pick them up, and they just smash them, and then they eat them. But when they smash them, it just splatters up the sound that just can go up onto their cheeks. Well, these witnesses took off their temple wingtips and their khakis and their sports jackets and ties, their blazers, their purses, because they didn't want to get blood on them, because blood's hard to get out of clothing. And then they push Stephen out to be stoned, and they give the accused opportunity to confess, kind of like a priest before the electric chair. About 6 feet from the stoning place, they stripped the criminal naked for the lynching. And then the drop from the stoning place was about twice the height of the man, 10 to 12 feet. One of the witnesses would push the criminal. Think of Stephen being pushed in the back. And he'd fall face down 10 feet. He's then rolled over onto his back. If he's dead, great, it's over. But if he's not, a second witness takes a huge stone and will drop it right on his chest. And if that doesn't work, then everyone else picks up the stones and death will come shortly after. And the text says Saul was there applauding in approval of that. That's who Saul is. The apostle Paul, who was Saul then, who wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Saul in our story is the Adolf Eichmann of early Christianity. Our tendency is to label people. We define a person's future becoming by their present actions and character. I love Bryan Stevenson's work. I'm moved when I listen to hear him speak. Harvard law educated, he's fought years for social justice and equality under the law. He addresses racism as to how laws get applied within our country, within our democracy. And when you YouTube him and watch a commencement address or TED Talk or Preaching with Tim Keller or featured in an HBO documentary, you will hear him say with story and conviction this line: I believe each person is more than the worst thing they've ever done. I believe each person is more than the worst thing they've ever done. That is a gospel-saturated quote. You and I are more than the worst thing we've ever done. Saul's presence in this story preaches that. Stephen had no idea what his suffering was doing to the inner workings of Saul. Stephen was walking the faithful walk. He was speaking the truth, keeping his eyes focused on Christ. And in his painful suffering, when he was trying to block rocks from hitting his head, God was doing a great work. Lord, he prays in Acts chapter 22. Paul does. He can't get this whole thing out of his head. He's had an encounter with Jesus, and he says, Lord, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat all who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I mean, he couldn't get it out of his head. In the death of Stephen, the Holy Spirit was throwing rocks at Paul's heart to soften the soil. Paul was changed by the grace of God, and part of the fertilizer of Paul's life soil was the killing of Saint Stephen. Stephen didn't know it. He didn't know that. But God was at work. Half of the New Testament was directly connected to the stoning of Stephen because Saul was there. God was doing a work, and now this is where we're at. Let's remember that God is always at work, doing a weaving work in our terrible situations. That's who God is. Let's remember Stephen and Saul. And then there's Stephen and the stoners. In our story, there are those that are on the wrong side of the fence. If we are human this morning, and I'm trusting that we are, we have faced people that are on the wrong side of the fence. And we have to extend forgiveness to them. And if we are human this morning, we have been on the wrong side of the fence and have had to reach across the aisle and seek forgiveness from others. Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who do we need to seek forgiveness from this morning? Croatian Miroslav Volf teaches at Yale. He was raised Assembly of God. He's just a wonderful writer. God, in a communist labor camp, found his father. And that was his father's call to become this Pentecostal pastor. Wolf tells the story of his brother Daniel in his book Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. Aunt Melicia was Wolf's beloved nanny growing up, and he thought of her and he called her his childhood angel as he grew up. She was overseeing the kids the day it happened. Miroslav was 1 year old, and Daniel, his brother, was five. Daniel slipped away unnoticed into the courtyard, and he wandered about two blocks away to a military base because he wanted to play with his soldiers. It was 1957, and a soldier picked up Daniel, and he put him on a horse-drawn bread wagon. And Wolf writes that as they passed through the gate on a bumpy cobblestone road, Daniel leaned out, and his head got stuck between the post and the wagon. And the horses kept going, and he ended up dying on the way to the hospital. Aunt Melissa should have watched him, right? Daniel was killed partly because of this angel's thought, lack of oversight and care. And it wasn't until 47 years later, when he was 47, that he was able to piece all this together. He loved Aunt Melissa, and she died at age 91. But his parents never told her part in the story to their son, Mirzlov. People always look for someone to blame for things. We all do that. Point the reason at them for the pain. But Wolf's parents kept secret and did something very beautiful. Aunt Melissa remained Mirzlov's untainted angel. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And his mom still suffered. The night before Daniel died, she refused to allow him to come into bed and cuddle with her. She had to work in a factory to help make money for the family. She was exhausted. Daniel was a tornado in bed. His mom woke to the falling of a feather to the floor. So she denied him his last request. Her pain lingers, for her son is not in her arms, because children are never over, never. But she's not bitter. Resentment was gone. Wolf wrote this. He said, "It was healed at the foot of the cross as my mother gazed on the son who was killed and reflected about the God who forgave." But the parents also forgave the soldier, who was mostly to blame. Wolf's parents told him simply, they went to him, "The Word of God tells us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, and so we have decided, we are choosing to forgive you." Daniel's father had a heart that would never quite heal. He went to the soldier to comfort him. He told him they forgave him, even though his carelessness caused so much grief. And they refused to press charges, saying that in the courtroom that it was senseless to have another mother's heart plunged into grief. Besides, they had forgiven. "The reason why my parents," he wrote, "forgave was simple." It gets down to the simple story. God forgave them, and so they forgave the soldiers. Stephen knows the words of Jesus from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And Stephen, with rocks coming at him, prays in grace for his enemy. So who's our enemy this morning? Who's your enemy? Who's mine? He prays for those that are causing him pain. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them," he prayed. It is just another way of saying those same words of Jesus. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit of God, and he's seeing his enemies differently because of Christ, and he forgives. His prayer is also for Saul, who's standing there, who will become Paul, and he doesn't even know any of that. He has no idea what he's truly praying about in that moment. "Do a work in that guy. I don't even know what's going on. Maybe he can be the one to help spread this thing about Jesus Christ died, risen, and coming again." See, we know the rest of the story. He didn't.